I have quite a few passages if you want to get your Bible handy and look at some of them. I may or may not ask you to later, so you should always have your Bible handy. This is the second message in our series on evangelism. I only entitled it A Faith Worth Sharing to not put the word evangelism in the title, so to scare you away. I didn't want to scare you. Most of this material, I probably should give my professor, Pastor Bristley, credit for much of the material, because a lot of this material came from my evangelism class in seminary. And I'm thankful to have had that class, and all that history I gave you last time, that all came from that course. I'm thankful my professor did that. Incidentally, those of you who ever hear anybody that might be critical of the doctrines of grace, Calvinism, and they think that we don't believe you should share our faith because it's all chosen and done already, right? You hear people say that. Why share the gospel if God already has the choice made? Well, a whole entire semester of a class in a Calvinistic seminary was about sharing the gospel. So we share the gospel, and we should think that way. You've probably heard this story. I referred to it this week with my family again, but it was in my notes, family, just so you know. I didn't put it in my notes after I talked about it. It was in my notes. That's why I shared it. But you've heard this story before, and if you haven't, well, you're welcome for hearing it. It's the story of Grandma's ham. And the way this story goes is it's Easter time, so a family is gathered together to eat ham, and the wife of the family, as she's preparing the ham and she's going to put it in the oven, cuts the end of the ham off and puts it in the oven. And the husband notices that. First time he's ever noticed that. He walked by and saw, hey, why did you cut the end of the ham off? She said, because my mom cut the end of the ham off. Just so happened that this year, mom was at the house. So husband went and asked mother-in-law, hey, wife just cut the end of the ham off to put it in the oven. And she said, you're the one who taught her to do that. Why do you cut the end of the ham off? And she said, because my mom cut the end of the ham off. Right? So this is being passed down for generations. And so they say, well, she's still alive. Let's call great-grandmother. And they do. They get her on the phone and they say, great-grandmother, we're trying to figure out because wife's cutting the end of the ham off. And she says, that's because mom's cutting the end of the ham off. And they said, it's because you cut the end of the ham off. Why do you cut the end of the ham off? And she said, because I had a small oven. Now, I bring that up to you to try to make the point by way of illustration that there are a lot of things that we do just because we're doing them. That we may not have thought through them. We may not have examined them. We're just assuming that's the way you do it. For example, when you ask most people why Jesus came to earth, their answer is to save people from their sins. And that is not the right answer. We just think it is. Why do we think that? Because it's all we ever hear. Why is it all we ever hear? Because we live in this time after the 1900s when the gospel began, through revivalism and every other thing, to become man-centered, to where man became the focal point of the gospel. But we don't know that because we're here. We're here now, and that's all we've ever heard. And when you turn on the radio, that's all you hear when you hear Christian preaching. And why do we do it? Because grandma's oven was too small. We're just doing the same thing everybody else does. And you're going to do it when we're done here. It's so ingrained in us that the reason Jesus came to earth was to die for our sins. That's the whole story of the gospel to many people. But I challenge you, there are a lot of things that people do that God corrects as being a tradition and something that he didn't institute. Happens over and over again where people think they're doing God's things God's way, and they think that God needed their opinion on how things should be done, and they begin to do them in a way that they think pleases God. And that's whole religions, folks. That's not just, fringe people. That is not unbelievers that think they tell God what to do. No, whole religions do it. I think this is how God works, so I'm going to invent a thing called Mormonism. I think this is how God works, so I'm going to invent a thing called Catholicism. But the crazy part about this whole story is God tells us what he wants. We don't have to guess. That's the wild part about this, that you and I, as sinful people, are not only capable, but we're likely to do things our own way, even when God says his way is correct. And that's what we'll do this morning. We're going to do a theology of evangelism. Now, when I say that, the word theology, you know that already. It means the doctrine or the study of God. That's what theology means. Theos is God, ology, logos is study of, science of, right? Knowledge of. So theology, by the itself, the word theology is a study of God, but the word theology applies to all things theological. So if you're studying the theology of sin, you're studying hamartiology, that is the theology of sin. So all subjects are like that. The theology of salvation is soteriology, the theology of salvation. There is an ultimate theology, which is called theology proper, where you study God, right, directly, the person and the attributes and the character and the essence of. So today what we're going to do is a theology of evangelism. What is the doctrine of evangelism? Not what do I feel it is, grandma's ham. Not what do I think is most important, my happiness, my contentment, my salvation, me getting to heaven. Or let's go all the way with it, changing my culture, changing my country, getting my country back to its roots. Whatever we think the agenda, most people come into the Christian door for self-improvement purposes. That's how most people find the faith in our day. It wasn't always that way, but in our day and in our country, most people are thinking, I'm missing something in my life, I don't know what happens when I die, and these Christian people seem to talk about those things, so I'm going to think about Christianity and shop a little bit like I'm going to a buffet to see if they have what I want. Almost everybody comes through the door that way. But it isn't long, and I hope it isn't long, I hope you don't keep thinking that way, before you learn you're not the main character. You're not the subject. And I'm going to say that all morning, and I'm not going to apologize for it. Not only am I not going to apologize for it, I am doing you in this room who can hear my voice, the biggest favor by telling you you're not the main character. It may not feel that way. It may be insulting. You might think I'm demeaning you or belittling you. I promise I'm not. I'm elevating the image of God in you. But I hope you sense it. I hope by the end of this, you sense the idea like it is a good thing that God is big and I'm small. It is a good thing that he's in control. It is a good thing that he does this thing called evangelism for himself. It's good. The main thing I want is to be biblical. I just want to say what the Bible says. I'm not here to smash anybody. I want to say what the Bible says. So let's do a theology of evangelism. We have a lot to cover. Going to fly low and fast. Get your Bibles handy if you want to follow along. Other than that, you can just listen to me as I read the passages, because I have a lot of passages this morning. Let's pray. Father, we bow our heads because you are holy. And as we begin this subject, like all subjects that come from your word, I'm asking that your will would be done. We were taught that by the Lord. That's the model. Your will be done. And this is an area where I really do believe, Father, we, especially as Americans, make the gospel about us and our happiness and prosperity and abundance and blessing, when the gospel is really about sinful people deserving wrath being given mercy to glorify you. So help us do that. Help us respond well. If the scripture corrects, help us get in line with what you say in the scripture, so that we would indeed magnify you and glorify you to the fullest with our whole lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's do some doctrinal things. The first part of the theology of evangelism is that it is God-centered. And I can't stress that enough. In fact, if that's all you took away from today, the phrase, the sentence, the hyphen, God-centered, I would feel like a success today. That evangelism, as you go spread the word, the good news, that's what evangelism means, to spread the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. As you go tell people about this Jesus, you are doing a thing that should be, hopefully it is, God-centered. I have Ephesians in our text here, and I want you to listen carefully to this. Ephesians is beautiful. It's the graciest of grace, isn't it? Those first two chapters of Ephesians, it just drips with grace. But I want you to notice something. First of all, it's the beginning of the book. Secondly, there's not a lot in there about what we get out of the deal. We get something, but I want you to notice who the focus is. Once the Ephesians were saved, Paul wants them to know who the focus is. He says in verse 3 of chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Yeah, I know that says us being blessed, but then it says in Christ, okay? "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestined us to his adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." Who's the point? Who's the focus of salvation? God is, not us. Almost every doctrine in Scripture points to this. I could go through them. I have a list of six. You could do every doctrine. I could pick any doctrine that's in the Bible. I have the doctrines of grace, the sovereign grace of God, and all of his electing and choosing and calling and drawing and all those things that he does. Who's the focus of that? He is. The doctrine of Christ. You say, well, Christ came to save us. No, that's the God-man that came. He was the Word made flesh. And then he is going to tell us in a little bit himself with his own words that he is the focus of that, not even us. He didn't even come here for us as the focus. He came here with him as the focus. The Holy Spirit wants to glorify the Son and the Father. All the doctrine of pneumatology, all the work of the Spirit is to glorify the Father. The doctrine of Scripture is the revelation of God himself. The doctrine of inspiration, the theonoustos, as God breathes his word, the doctrine of Scripture is God saying, I'm here. You already knew you were here. You already knew you existed. It's the word that tells us he exists and what he expects and what we're supposed to do. Justification, Abraham being justified by faith is justified by the covenant-keeping mercy of God and on, sanctification and all doctrines ultimately point up. All of them do. God is the main character. Your evangelism, your message, the doctrine of evangelism is that God is central. This idea that God is the center and the focus is very much missed in modern theology. It very much is, because it doesn't grow churches. It's not going to grow many churches. If you walk through the door and I say, hey, welcome to Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, you're not as important as you think you are. That's not going to grow a church. But welcome to Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You in this room are not as important as you think you are. You're not. You're very important because God sent his son to die for you. But he did that so that you would turn that back to him in glory. It's missed in modern times because our culture, especially in America, is so much about us and what we want and our happiness. I would read the whole thing. I'm not going to, just the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, when Paul in Romans 11, one of my favorite passages, the Romans doxology, when we sing that, he closes that out. Do me a favor and turn here. I will ask you to turn here, and I'll try not to do it a bunch all morning because we have a lot to cover with communion to follow. Turn to Romans 11. I'm going to say something today. It's not heresy, okay? If I were to renumber the verses in the Bible, that doesn't mean I'm changing Scripture, okay? Because even the numbers are not inspired, the verse numbers, okay? So don't be mad at me, but I'm going to pretend that I am Robert Stephanus on a horse on my way someplace, and I'm versifying the Bible, because that was the guy that did it. One single guy did it, by the way. There's only one guy that made the verses in the Bible. So he's versification, not diversification, versification of the Bible. And as he's traveling, he gets to Romans 11. For some reason, he starts a new chapter at chapter 12. But this morning, I'm going to pretend that chapter marker isn't there. And I want you to think of Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, as Romans chapter 11, verse 37 and 38. Would you do that for me? Just by imagination. Just pretend. Because in the original, there are no verse numbers. So if you were reading Romans for the first time, you wouldn't know that a new chapter would begin anyway. So let's read it. For of him and through, I'm going to emphasize it, of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. To who? Holy, acceptable. To who? Okay, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of who? Do you see it? God is the center. God is saving people for God. That is the basic doctrinal truth of evangelism, that God is saving people for God, that God loves God enough to save you. That sounds weird. Why does that sound weird? It's the doctrine of the Bible. You just read it. You're to present your body a living sacrifice. You're not to only acknowledge his sacrifice for you. You're supposed to sacrifice for him. Is that in your gospel message? Is the glory of God in your gospel message? Is your doctrine, as you share the word of Christ with the lost and dying world, that your problem, fellow human, is that you don't worship your creator and instead you offend him? Your problem is you're losing out, missing out on worshiping God. You're robbing God of his glory. That doesn't sound like a lot of gospel messages we hear. The gospel message is, don't you want to go to heaven? Don't you want to see grandma? Don't you want a life of meaning and purpose? Aren't you the main character of the gospel? Now, more specifically, in the God-centeredness of it, it is also Christ-centered. We're not saying two different things there. We're just kind of digging down a little bit, that the gospel is Christ-centered. Now, the third message in the series, which is going to be now, a month from now, because we're going to have my vacation, and then the Africa update. And then after that, the next message will be the third one in the series, where I will talk about the content, what is actually in the gospel that we share, the message itself. And it will be all Christ-centered. And so I'm going to say a lot of this there too, so I can go fast here and you have to come and come back. But I do want you to see that even God thinks, the Father, thinks that the gospel is Christ-centered, to the point where he uses these kind of things. Jesus does, even as parallels or parables of himself in Matthew 22. I love it so much. We're not going to go there. I'll just read it to you. But Jesus gives a parable there, and he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son." And he uses that as an example. He uses that as an illustration. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Now I'm going to ask you, are we the bride of Christ? Who arranged the marriage? And who is it for? It's for the son. The father arranged this marriage for the son. I ask again, why did Jesus come? And we all say, to die for my sins. Now I'm asking you, please, the next thing I'm going to say, please, 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 from the bottom of my heart, I'm asking you to put this in the frontal lobe and take it with you. Like Alex Montoya, the preacher, says, I want to Velcro this to your head so that when you leave here, it goes with you. Why did Jesus come? To die for my sins. Time out. I'm asking you right now, what did Jesus get out of that deal? And have you ever thought that question before? And I'm suggesting, please, oh please, today, let that from now on be the first question you answer, not the second. What does Jesus get out of being our Savior? It is not the same thing to say, I am saved, as it is to say, I am His. You might think it's the same. They're so blended together in our soul and in our psyche that we don't see a difference in that. And you're saying, man, you're splitting hairs here, Sloan. No, I'm not. His bride serves him. His body serves him. He is the head. All things to him and through him and for him. He made him to be the head over all things in the church. Yes, he gave his son, but he also gave his son a bride. He gives you to him. And that's, at the same time, it's such a paradox. Why would he, if God the Father loves his son, why would he give him dumb old Johnny Sloan? That's the way I think. Why would he give me to him? I don't feel like a gift to him. That's the power of redemption. That's why you want to share the gospel. Because the gospel makes me able and capable and fitting to be his bride. And we're leaving that out. Let me tell you what the gospel is. It's happiness for you. What does Jesus get? Now watch what Jesus does, or what did Jesus do? What does Jesus get? And I would also challenge you in the room that you would want to be a bride that pleases the husband. That's part of the salvation story, is that we're conformed to his image. I don't want to understate what we get in the gospel. I just want to point to the fact, we're talking about theology of evangelism today, but we could talk about anthropology, the doctrine of man, and what we know is man is sinful and will make himself the center of the universe every time he can. And if you do that enough, and if you have the habit of being a sinful person in Adam, you're going to think that the gospel is about you too. We're all going to do that. We do it. We do it with everything. The author of Hebrews says, we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, and he goes on to talk about him in such a way that exalts the Savior in a way that is undeniable. Hebrews does. It was fitting for him. For whom are all things and by whom are all things? If you needed some argument that Hebrews might have been written by Paul, that sounds a lot like Romans 11. It's all for him. Is that in your guts? Is that in your splankna? That's the Greek word for guts, mercy, bowels of mercy. Is it in your guts that you are for him? Or is it more in your guts that he is for you? Both are true, but which one tips the scales? Have you given enough thought? Is your life Christocentric? Jesus is the center of the gospel. Now, this is a passage. I see Marianne here. We read this yesterday in her living room, and I was reminded of this passage to read in their living room because of how I always say that if you need help and encouragement, if you're struggling in your faith, read Revelation 5. That's the go-to place. Now, it's not the go-to place to learn the gospel. It's not the go-to place to learn theology. It's the go-to place to see what it looks like when somebody is in the presence of the Lord. What does that look like? What does that sound like? What does that smell like? What will it be like one day? And I was talking about this because Pete is there now in the presence of the Lord. So look at Revelation 5, if you want to. You don't have to, but I'm going to read it. So John is having a vision, right, in the book of Revelation, and he sees something. And he has a vision. And the vision goes something like this, that everybody that he saw was saying with a loud voice. I'm in verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth, that's what Serge was reading earlier from the Psalm. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying. All the creatures. There was a praise service in the ocean. I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Not a lot in there about our abundant life of blessing and our best life now. About being happy on earth and content with your spiritual walk and the 45 lessons on spiritual fruit for you. In the end, everything will point to Christ. And I suggest you start now. Don't wait. In your life, point your life to Christ. And when you share the gospel, right theology points people to Christ. You want people saved, not just so they escape the pit of hell, not just because you want them to have joy and peace and have help in their struggles. Of course you want that. I'm not saying be a cold-hearted human. But I am saying the thing they need most is to be there on that day. So that they will have something to give the Lord. Even Jesus is Jesus-centered. Did you know that? We always talk about the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17. And the beautiful things. And I do it too. I emphasize from John 17 that you and I, Christian, get prayed for in that text. Like literally, of all the places we see ourselves in Scripture, we're not. But in John 17, we are there. Because he says, I'm not only praying for these here that you gave me in the world, right? The 12 disciples and everybody else there. I'm not only praying for them, but those who will believe in their word. That's you and me. So we literally get prayed for on record by Jesus. Right? But how does that prayer start? Verse 1, John chapter 17. How does he begin his high priestly prayer? I'm going to tell you, he begins by pointing to the priest, not the subjects. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven. This is right before the crucifixion. Not the day before, but soon before. And said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So Jesus is Jesus-centered too. And I'm asking you, point blank, when you think of sharing the word of Christ, when you think of giving the gospel message, when you want to see people acknowledge the word of God, the scripture, and acknowledge the message in it about Jesus, is it in your mind that Jesus is the central figure there, that God is central there? Or are you more thinking of the person who will receive those things? Are you more thinking? And again, I don't mind you thinking of the people who will see those things. I love people. I want them saved. I don't want people to be punished for eternity. I'm not saying love God instead of people. I'm just saying don't ignore God thinking you're loving people. You're not loving people if you don't think of the glory of God. Because the thing they need the most is a worship relationship with their God. That's the thing they need. They were made for that. They were born for that. And sin disrupted it and ruined it. So the thing we're missing in our life is not salvation. Not mere salvation. The thing we're missing in our life was what Adam and Eve had in the garden, where they could walk with the Lord freely, with no impedance between them and him, where he was their God and they were his people, and they were to cultivate the land, and they were to see his hand at work, and they were to take dominion over the earth, and they were to walk with him like father and child. That's what was supposed to happen. And that's what was lost in the fall. That's what's lost in your life when you sin, is you disconnect from the Almighty. So that not only, yes, do you suffer, not only is sin bad all around for you and for your life and for the culture and everything else, that's all true. The negatives that happen from sin are all real, and I don't want to diminish those in my talk. I don't want you to think I don't care about people's desperate situation and heroin and porn addiction and every other thing that hopefully the gospel might deliver them from, alcohol or any other thing. Of course I want people to be rescued. Of course I want people to be happy. But I just happen to know the secret. God invented us to be happy when he's glorified. We were made for that. And any other purpose, any other prime directive in our lives is going to diminish from that. So the gospel does the very best thing for us. It doesn't just give us heaven. That's awesome. The thing the gospel does is it puts us in a relationship with the Almighty where we can again glorify him and worship him. That's the best gift God could give you, the ability to glorify himself. And that is what salvation's for. I'm not saying it's a byproduct of salvation. I'm right now this morning telling you it's the point of your salvation. You were saved to glorify him. You ever wonder why there's so many people that get saved, air quotes, get saved and then just coast through the rest of their life? Is it possible that it's because they fell for the message that the end goal for their life was to get saved? And no one ever told them, hey, this is the beginning. You're supposed to glorify the Lord now. You're supposed to be a part of his body now. You're supposed to serve the people of Christ now. You're supposed to share now. You're supposed to disciple now. You're supposed to worship now. Nobody told them that. They just worked so hard. Hey, let me get you in the door. If I could just get you in the door. If I could just get you in the door. Come on, come on, come on, get in the door. Oh, you're in the door now, and the door closes, and you're standing there at the door. No, we're supposed to be telling people, you get to worship the Lord. You get the privilege of bringing him sacrifices of praise. From him and through him and to him are your sacrifices after you're saved. Evangelism reaches that goal, or should. I'm not going to read the Isaiah passage, but I do want to emphasize now, finally, that the right doctrine of evangelism has the end goal. I've said it already a bunch of times, but now I'm saying it. It's God-centered, it's Christ-centered, but it also has the end goal of being worship-centered. Of bringing people, Lord willing, should God change the heart with the Holy Spirit? Should he take that heart of stone and cultivate it and turn it into a heart of flesh so that when you share the word of the Lord with them, when you share the scripture, when you share the concepts that you were made for a purpose, and that purpose isn't just your happiness, that purpose is the glory of God. If I can share that with you, now that heart is softened, and that seed that is the word of God goes in and it takes root and it germinates in that heart, and that comes to full fruition. The end goal of that is not merely that person having a happy life, purpose, escaping hell, all those other things. The main purpose is to be back in that right worship relationship. Even in the end times, the promises of eschatology are like from Isaiah 2. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations will flow to it. Oh, wait a second. I thought Jesus wanted to flow to the nation of America and bless America. I thought that's what was most important. No, all the nations are going to flow to where Jesus is in the end. He's going to be the central figure. You're not going to care much about the American flag in heaven. I'm sorry to tell you that. I'm sorry. I hope that's not disappointing to you. But in fact, on the contrary, I hope you're free from that. I hope you love your flag. I hope you love your country. I hope you love what it stands for, what it stood for in the old days, you know. I hope you love it. I love it. I love Independence Day. We just had it. It's precious to me. As long as I'm the pastor, we're always going to honor our veterans and the people who sacrifice so much. You want a little bonus material if you're ever talking to a veteran in public and you want to say thank you for your service and they happen to be with their family, please thank their family too. You should see what happened one time when I thanked a wife of a service member and I said thank you for your sacrifice too, because I know you have to put up with a lot for him to serve me. Powerful to do that. I love our country, folks, but our country is not the center of the universe. It's not. In the end, we're not going to care a lot about the Constitution. In the end, when you're bowing down before the face of Jesus Christ, you're not going to say First Amendment. You're going to praise the Lord with your whole heart. I love the First Amendment, by the way. It allows me to do this. What is the right response to being saved? Well, same context, although it's later in the book of Isaiah. I love this text because even in the Old Testament, you and I are in mind. Did you know that? That the promises of Jesus come to us, moderns, Gentiles, even before Jesus. Did you know that? Isaiah 56 makes a promise to people who aren't Jews. Listen, also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord. I don't know if you know, but that's you, unless you're Jewish. If you're Jewish in this room, then you're a Jew. But everybody else is a Gentile, right? So you qualify as foreigner. And then it says, you foreigner, instead of him excluding you, he says, and the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Even those foreigners who have no birthright, those people who have nothing to offer me, not of the will of man or the will of the flesh, right? John chapter 1, even those people, I'm going to bring, those people will come because they will have loved the Lord in their life. You, Christian, Sovereign Grace, you will have loved the Lord and made him the center of your life, and you will gladly go wherever he is. Where's that mountain? I need to go see him. This is all pointing to worship. I love this verse, the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel. I mean, I like that God likes outcasts because I've always felt like one. What will we do when we get there? He talks about it in verse 7. It's a house of prayer. Burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted at my altar. These are all spiritual things saying that one day everybody will worship the Lord, even Gentiles. And of course, there's an already and not yet aspect to that, that some of that happened in the life of the people at the time. But the main idea is ultimately everything will point to worship. I'm just going to read all these verses real fast, and I just want you to catch, if you can, it's God being the source, Christ being the focal point, the figure, and then the Spirit being the agent of these things. I don't have a lot of verses on the Spirit, but you could look those up on your own. But the beginning of the book of Hebrews, what's the point? I already told you what the beginning of the book of Ephesians is, right? To the praise of the glory of his grace, right? To the riches of his grace. How about the opening of Hebrews? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. If all the angels are worshiping Jesus, why are we worshiping ourselves? I don't know. I love Isaiah. I always say that if we're ever in a pinch, under this pulpit right here, we have a list of call to worship verses in case somebody can't make it or things get, there's a hiccup. So I have sort of like a secret weapon under here. And in fact, those of you who remember the Headleys, it was Pastor Headley that gave that to me. He had a whole list of them at the time. And he gave it to me. So those are under here if you ever need them. But if you're ever in a bind and somebody asks you to give anything like a call to worship, the 40s in Isaiah, Isaiah 44 and on, there's so many calls to worship in that. There's so much in there about how awesome God is. Isaiah 44, 45. Here's one from Isaiah 45. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return to me, that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. Does that sound familiar to you, modern Christian, New Testament Christian? It should, because it's what Paul quotes, but about Jesus when he says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth. Oh, I don't know if you knew this. They were doing it kind of quiet, but the McAteers are moving out of the state. We're going to miss them. They've already started, actually. Marty's already gone. And I want to quote Marty here because he asked me one time, years ago, when he first started at the church and they were teaching kids, he asked me, is it okay with you, Pastor, if me, when I'm, we pray with the kids in the Sunday school classroom downstairs if we kneel? And I said, of course. And he said, well, the reason is because, and he quotes Philippians. He says, this is what's going to happen, that every knee is going to bow in heaven. And I thought we should get started. I thought I'd start teaching them now what that feels like. I loved it. I don't know if any of you were in that class, but I loved that he thought that. Talking about Jesus, therefore by him let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That's what we're supposed to be doing. I already read to you from Romans. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your body as a living sacrifice. You all are hearing me say this to you as a Christian. I hope you're remembering that we're doing a theology of evangelism. What I'm trying to tell you is this is why you do evangelism. This isn't just for you and your life. This is you thinking they need to present their bodies a living sacrifice to the Lord. They can't do that in their sinful condition. I have to give them the help they need, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that they can be in a gospel relationship with the Lord and a worship relationship with the Lord. Years ago, before my dad passed away, long before, 15 years ago, he had asked me one time, we were having a discussion about burial and cremation and these things. And my dad never asked me Bible questions. It was weird for him to ask me. It was awkward for both of us, by the way. We were both squirming. I have a son, I have a question for you from the Bible. You know, he didn't like to talk about such things. And so we had the conversation, but something happened that day, and I don't know what got into me, but I had a weird, bold streak. Something happened. I'd never done this to my dad before. I've only ever yelled at my dad twice, and I think I regret both of them. I've always respect my dad, always. But this got me because he's now opened a door to, you know, what I think maybe the Bible might say. So I asked him. This was a scary thing for me to ask because I'd already been rejected a lot in my faith. Even though Dad was supportive of my faith, he was the guy that essentially was saying, that's your thing. I love that you do it. I'm happy God is doing that with you, but he's doing it with you. All right? You all feel that, right? And so I asked him. We were in my living room, and I said, Dad, I have a question for you. Why don't you go to church? Because I knew that my dad at some point had a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus. And it was the strangest thing that happened next. I don't know if I've ever told this story from the pulpit. I tell it all the time, but I don't know if I've ever told it from the pulpit. Where my dad stood up in my living room, and I was scared. My dad's scared. I don't care that I was a grown-up. My dad just stood up. This could be it for me. And he started pacing in my living room. He started just pacing, and he was uptight. And he said, you want to know why I don't go to church? Because I feel like a hypocrite. The reason that makes me emotional is what happened next. Because it made me so angry. I was so angry that he said that. And I stood up in my living room, and I said essentially something like this, how dare you? I am terrified every Sunday to go there. Every Sunday I go to church, I'm scared because I don't feel worthy. Every Sunday I have to preach feeling the hypocrite. And all you have to do is come in and sit in the back row and praise the Lord. How dare you? And it crushed me because I wanted my dad to praise the Lord. And I knew my dad was miserable not doing it. So am I disrespectful to my father for wanting him to have the best thing he can have? Since I mentioned Ken earlier, we were at one of our anniversary celebrations when Ken was up here with the grand girls. And it was so sweet when they sang together. I don't know if you remember it. I remember it. And Ken was playing guitar and they were singing. And he whispered to Abby, how come you're not up there singing? And Abby said, because he's not my grandpa. Do you understand what I wanted? I'm thankful my dad's in the presence of the Lord now. I really am. I'm thankful. But I wanted him to go with his hands full of treasure. I wanted him to go and cast his crowns at the feet of the Lord and say, this is how I served you. I saw you as worth sacrificing everything. But because of his fear and maybe some pride, he didn't do that. And I'm challenging you this morning. Go store up treasure. When you share the gospel, help people see what it means to be able to glorify the Lord even in our brokenness. Even in our weakness. I appreciated Serge's text from Africa as he felt that. He felt like, I feel weak here. Like almost I don't deserve to even share the word with these people. But the Lord deserves that. He deserves you to be uncomfortable. He deserves you to put yourself second. He deserves you to put him first. And you should do that for you and your family and your household like Joshua. But you, when you share the gospel, the right doctrine, the right theology of understanding the gospel is, those created beings in the image of God should be glorifying their creator. He deserves it. And if you're worried about their future, let him handle that. But don't deny people the privilege and the joy and the possibility of being in a worship relationship with the Lord. I haven't regretted one day serving Jesus Christ, not one. And I felt worthless almost all of them. He's so worthy of our sacrifice. He's so worthy of us doing everything for him. No minimum wages to the Lord. Like I said, I'm not going to apologize if at the end of our time right now you feel smaller. I don't want you to feel small. I'm not trying to belittle you. But if you decreased and the Lord increased, then I say hallelujah. And if it is happening in you where you sense that idea of of the respect and honor of the Lord, and you're sensing in yourself, man, I need to do more of that. I need to present God to the world more. I need the people to see their Creator. Instead of being a part of the problem and only talking about the horizontal issues of life, maybe I need to go a little vertical and point people up a little bit. Maybe it wouldn't hurt me so bad to say, God is awesome. The other day, the cable guy was out front, and he worked on the cable. I felt like because I showed him some respect, he wanted to return that favor. So when he was done working, he wasn't working on our house. Our house was fine. It wasn't fine, but he did improve the neighborhood. And when he was done, he came to the door, and they've never done that before. And he came to the door, and I was sitting there the whole time thinking, I don't have anything to give him. I want to give him something, invite him to church or something, right? That's what I was thinking. And so as we closed the door, it hit me, and I think my family saw me. I sprinted out of the room outside. I chased him across the street in my socks, and I got over to him, and I told him, I don't have anything to give you, but I want to talk to you about my church and the Lord. And he said, I live in Livingston. So he didn't live close enough to go to church anyway. And I said, well, I'd still like you to find a good church, and I'd like to help you if I could. And he was thankful. But the point of that is, like, I just was compelled to run after him. And it must have looked weird seeing me run at his truck in my socks outside. I can tell you it hurt because I ran on a stone. I limped back to the house. I presented my body a living sacrifice. It still hurts, by the way, my left foot. I wouldn't mind at all if you felt small. Not because I want you to feel small, but because when we decrease, he increases. And when we're weak, he's strong. Just to get out of your own way and tell somebody, God's awesome. The Lord is awesome. Right theology will lead to right evangelism. Right theology that God is central, not us. And when I say not us, I don't even mean we as the object of salvation. I also mean in the evangelism process. You don't have to be all that great. You can just be a weak vessel that runs on the street in your socks. Go give people God. Would you do that? Would you go give people Jesus? That's what they need. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us in the room, the gospel. Thank you for showing us in your word the truth that we can be saved from our sin. I would just ask, Father, that our doctrine would line up. We care about so many doctrines. We care about the doctrine of scripture and eschatology. We care about a lot of them. I hope that we care about the doctrine of evangelism enough to tell people they need you. Oh, the thought that we might contribute to more worship. Oh, would you help us be motivated by that? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll do communion first, and then we'll sing a verse at the end. I was ready this time. Normally, I'm still getting used to iPad. You've all seen me with tablets for a long time. But now, finally, I got an Apple product. Some of you are cheering over that. I don't like Apple. But I'm getting used to it.